Testament, this reading this morning comes from Micah. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The epistle reading is from Hebrews. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth had heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends, and welcome to All Saints. As Tim said, on this, the fourth Sunday of Advent, my name is Jordan. It's really good to be with you all this morning. One of the most famous plays of the 20th century is Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot. Oftentimes high schoolers or college students will have to read this play. And the play is about two men, Vladimir and Eskergon, and they're waiting under a tree for a man named Godot to show up. And in Act One, the two men wait under the tree, and Godot never shows. And in Act Two, the two men wait under a tree, and Godot never shows. And that's the end of the play. Samuel Beckett was a man who lived through the terrors of Nazi occupation in Europe. His life was hard. And what he said in this play and all of his plays is that life in this world is essentially meaningless and absurd. And the reason for him naming this character who never shows Godot, G-O-D-O-T, is lost on no one. What Beckett is saying is that God doesn't show up in our world. For many of you this morning, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, perhaps you do feel like Beckett. Perhaps you feel that God doesn't show up for you because everyone in our world is waiting for something, right? Waiting for something, some kind of good news, some kind of God. Whether it's a Christmas bonus, a positive pregnancy test, a fresh start, or a new chapter, a new year, all of us are waiting for something. The only question is whether what we are waiting for actually ever shows up. And what I want us to see this morning is that the God of the Bible shows up. It's what he does and it's who he is. He has shown up, he does show up, and he will show up. But when he does show up, he does so in surprising ways. That's why we need to look closely at how he shows up, where he shows up, and why he shows up. So first of all, how God shows up. Our Luke passage this morning begins with one pregnant woman going to visit another pregnant woman, and yet the similarities between these two women really end there. Think about it. Elizabeth, on the one hand, is an old woman. She's at least 70 years old. She's waited half of her life to have a child, and now here she is finally, way past her fertile window, finally pregnant with a son. Mary, on the other hand, is a young woman. She's maybe 15, 16 years old, a woman who probably wants to have a child at some point, but not now, not before she's even married, not while she's still engaged to Joseph. What we see with both of these women is that God shows up in his own time. He shows up in his own time. Says the pastor and professor Craig Barnes says, sometimes, as with Elizabeth, God seems to move too slowly, while other times, as with Mary, he seems to move too quickly. And this way, I think all of us can relate to one of these two women. Think about your lives. For some of you, God has seemed to move rather slowly this year. Maybe you've been waiting months for God to do something, whether that's to open your womb, to find you a job or a spouse, to take away something, to take away an addiction, perhaps to restore joy to your marriage. Perhaps you know too well what the prophet Joel calls the years that the locusts have eaten. Time has moved too slowly for you. Months and years have seemed to slip away. But the brothers of you, life has happened too fast. Maybe you're a child of divorce, and you never really got to have a childhood because you were forced to take care of your parents. Or maybe you were pregnant once, but your baby died before childbirth. God sometimes seems to take away things too quickly. God moves at his own pace. He shows up in his own time. It's like the beaver says about Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan will be coming and going. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. But it's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. He's not like a tame lion. And friends, this wildness and this lack of tameness can seem cruel if God is not also good. And so much of our life comes down to deciding whether we believe that God is good in his timing, whether he seems to move too slowly or too quickly, whether he's good in his coming and going. He shows up in his own time. And he also shows up in his own way. We also see in our text this morning this. Think again about Elizabeth. All right, I don't know if you know this or not, but 70-year-old women don't get pregnant. Okay, they don't. And that's why Zechariah, her husband, couldn't believe it when the angel Gabriel came to him and said, you're going to have a child. And also, I don't know if you know this or not, but virgins can't have babies. They can't. And that is why when Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her she will conceive a child, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And it's true, friends, especially in the world today, stories like this and miracles like the virgin birth can seem very difficult for us good moderns to believe. For some of you, this passage is difficult intellectually. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't usually do church, but you're here with a relative or a friend, or you're at church around Christmas time out of nostalgia or tradition, but the other 51 weeks of the year, you can't do Christianity precisely because of passages like this. Virgins don't get pregnant. Men don't walk on water. So what do? You tame God. You tame God and you reduce Jesus to a nice teacher, a nice man. He's more like Gandhi, but he isn't God. For others of us, this passage is difficult experientially. Perhaps you have no trouble accepting intellectually that Jesus is God, but you've lived long enough to know not to expect much from God. You've peered behind the curtain, you've been disappointed too much and too often to get your hopes up anymore. So you close your heart to God. You tame your expectations, but in the process, you tame God. And friends, here in Luke, God in this passage breaks into all our doubts and into all our cynicism with words of joy. Listen to verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. This baby, John the Baptist, still in the womb, he kicks and he leaps in hope and in expectation of what is to come. There's no cynicism here. John knows that something new is happening in the world. And look at verses 42 and 43, where Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and cries out in joy, "Why me? Why does the mother of my Lord come to me?" All of this is more than she can believe, and yet she believes it. God shows up. When he does so in his own good time, and he does so in his own miraculous way. That's how he shows up. But let's look secondly at where he shows up. When I was in high school, I went through a big 80s phase. Okay, I had an older brother, and he grew up in the 80s, and he had all these clothes that he had put up in the attic, old t-shirts, you know, with the big print on the front. And I would get all these retro t-shirts, and I started getting interested in 80s things, like the Cold War, and I started burning these CDs with all these 80s songs. And the truth is, like, no one does nostalgia like high school students. And it was during this time that I discovered this song, this 80s Christmas song, "Do They Know It's Christmas Time at All?" And you know the song. You still hear this song on the radio. It was done by a super group called Band Aid in 1984. This group comprised of stars of the time like Bono and Boy George and George Michael and Phil Collins. And this song, it was written to raise awareness and to raise money for the people of Ethiopia who were suffering through a horrific famine at the time. And the message of the song is basically this. Remember that at Christmas time, there are essentially two different worlds. There's your own world in the comfortable Western Hemisphere where it's snowy and there are presents under the tree and everyone's having a good time. But then outside of your window, there's another world. There's the world of Ethiopia, places where there's no snow, no presents, no food, not even rain. And without all these things, the singers wonder, do people in places like Ethiopia even know that it's Christmas? And yet, friends, the text like we read this morning, they actually force us to turn the question back on the singers and ask, just who is it that's oblivious to Christmas? Just who is it that doesn't know that Christmas is happening? Because the assumption in the song is that Christmas happens in places where it snows and where there are presents under the tree. But our readings this morning seem to say that Christmas happens and that God shows up in places that look a lot more like Ethiopia. Look down at our passage in the Old Testament where the prophet Micah puts his spotlight on a little place called Bethlehem. And as an aside, I think it's worth mentioning that Bethlehem's a real place. It's on a map. You can still go there. There are about 25,000 people there. As you can imagine, their economy is strictly tourism. It's a real place. But in this passage, Micah is writing to Israel in their darkest hour, when they're about to be taken into exile, and he's turning their lonely eyes upon little Bethlehem. What does he say? "For you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah, and yet from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel." In their darkest hour, Micah shines his light upon Bethlehem. He says, one day Bethlehem, from there will come a new ruler, a new Messiah, one who will arise not from some important and successful place, from a small and insignificant place. So for hundreds of years, Israel waited. They waited and they waited and they waited for this Messiah to show. And thanks to passages like Micah 5, they knew a little bit about what to wait for and what to watch for. They knew that when the Messiah came, he would come from a small place like Bethlehem, but they would knew that he would grow up to be a great king. In fact, a king like David, the greatest king that Israel ever knew. But they also knew, they had hints that he'd be even greater than David was. Because look at Micah 5:4, where it says, "This king would be great to the ends of the earth." This greater David's rule would extend far beyond the boundaries of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 6, there's an interesting story involving King David himself. And perhaps the most interesting thing about 2 Samuel 6 is actually the ways, as many have pointed out, that it connects with our passage in Luke this morning. In this story in 2 Samuel 6, it involves David and the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden chest. It was overlaid with gold. It was about 4 feet by 3 feet. And it went before Israel all throughout the Promised Land. And within this 4x3 arc was the place where God's glory dwelled for Israel. And in 2 Samuel 6, David has just been crowned king of Israel. He's defeated the Philistines. He's won back the city of Jerusalem. And so he decides to go on a mission. He decides to go and take back the ark. So he leaves Jerusalem. He leaves the city and sets out for the hill country. Even as in our passage, Mary sets out from the city for the hill country of Judah. And when David sees the ark, he's overwhelmed and he cries out, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Just as Elizabeth in our passage cries out, "How is this? Why is this granted to me that the mother of the Lord should come to me?" Moreover, when David in 2 Samuel 6 comes into the presence of the ark, he dances. Even as in our passage, John the Baptist leaps, he dances upon hearing the sound of Mary's greeting. And this word for Elizabeth's joy that we see in Luke 1, it's the only time that it occurs in the Greek New Testament. And in fact, it only occurs 5 times in the Greek Old Testament, each and every 5 times to refer to the exaltation or the joy that one has when they come in the presence of the ark. Luke knows his stuff, and what he is saying is that the new ark has arrived. Mary is the new ark of God because God himself dwells within her. When Mary arrives carrying Jesus, Elizabeth cries out, "My Lord," because she believes that the new David has arrived on the scene, and the Messiah is here, that he has shown up. He's shown up in the womb of an insignificant Jewish teenager, and he's going to be born in a matter of months in an insignificant town. When God shows up, friends, he shows up in surprising places. That's what he does. He shows up among people who are hungry, people who are tired, people who are weak and poor and pitiable, people like Elizabeth and Mary, in places like Ethiopia, places like the hill country of Judah, and places like Bethlehem. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that if you believe that Jesus is the new David and that he is the Lord of all things, he has already come and he has made his home in you. He's made his home in you. Christ has already shown up in you as well. You, like Mary, are the new Ark of the Covenant. Christ has been born in you, and you have become a household of God. It's like Jesus says in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him." The intimacy of the language is astounding. It's enough to make one break out in song. And that's what Mary does. Look down at our text, look at her song, known throughout the ages as the Magnificat, because of this first word, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why? "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." God has seen Mary. But then it gets a little trickier because the Magnificat continues, "God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and he's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty." And depending on who we are, and depending on how we see the world, and depending on what we love and what we aspire to, Mary's words here in the Magnificat, what she is singing about, the fact that God shows up among poor and hungry people and within poor and hungry hearts will be either deeply comforting or deeply offensive to us. It can only be one or the other. In other words, Mary's song this morning will either deeply comfort you or it will deeply offend you. After all, there's a reason that Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the Magnificat the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary hymn ever sung. And there's a reason the poet George Herbert pointed out that Mary's name, reconfigured, spells army. And there's a reason that during Britain's rule of India, the British government prohibited the Magnificat from being sung in the church. And there's a reason a similar thing happened in the 1980s in Guatemala, in which the Guatemalan government banned the Magnificat from being recited in public. Friends, these people know these are hard words here in Luke 1. They're not for the faint of heart. They're a battle cry. They're a battle cry for a new kingdom being established by God. And they're offensive to those of us who like to build our own kingdoms. They're offensive to those of us who are afraid of God breaking in and messing up our world. They're offensive to those of us who are ashamed of God siding with the poor. As the pastor Will Willimon says, Christmas is ultimately about Christ turning the world upside down. And for those of us who like our world right side up, Christmas may not be our thing. But for those of us who have nothing else to lose, those of us who have waited long enough on something other than God, those of us who have given up on trying to make life happen on our own and by ourselves, those of us who know what it means to be poor, whether that's physically or spiritually, those of us who know what it means to be hungry, whether that's physically or spiritually, God's arrival at Christmas might be exactly what we've been waiting for. So how does God show up? In his own good time, in his own miraculous way, and where does he show up? In surprising places, in places like Ethiopia and the hill country of Judah, among poor and needy people, and in our poor and hungry hearts. And all of the above, again, will be either deeply comforting or deeply offensive to all of us. But to get a better idea of God's heart in all of this, let us turn finally and look at why he shows up. Well, I saw the new Mary Poppins the other day, and don't worry, I will not spoil it for those who haven't seen it yet. The basic plot is this. It's the 1930s, and the Banks siblings, the two children from the original film, have now grown up to be adults. And in fact, Michael Banks, the boy from the original movie, now has a family of his own. He has his own Banks kids. He has three children. But the bad news is that it's the Great Depression, and the Banks family is in danger of losing their beloved home on Cherry Tree Lane. They have 5 days to come up with the funds to keep the house. And that's when Mary Poppins returns. And when she arrives, Michael Banks, who hasn't seen Mary Poppins in years and years and years, since she was a child, asks her, "Why did you come back, Mary Poppins?" And Mary Poppins looks at him and says in a matter-of-fact way that only Mary Poppins can pull off, "Why, to look after the Banks children, of course." And friends, the same is true of God. The great hope of Advent is that just as Mary Poppins comes into in the world to look after the Banks children, God will come back into our world to look after his children. Look at the end of Mary's psalm this morning, verse 54. God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Friends, 2,000 years before Elizabeth and Zechariah, God showed up to another barren couple, to Abraham and to Sarah, and he took Abraham outside under the stars and he said, "Look up. As many stars as there are, that's how many children I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to look after your family. I'm even going to die for your family, and I'll never forget to show mercy to your family." Why? Because I love them and I look after them. Your family is my family and I look after our family. It's what I do. That's why I'm going to come again. One of my heroes, the pastor and author Eugene Peterson, passed away recently. And Peterson wrote countless books. He translated the whole Bible into a language that people speak today. But at his funeral, his son Leif said that for all of his words spoken, all of his words written, his dad, Eugene, essentially had one message. He had one message in his heart for 50 years. In fact, Leif said that as a child, Eugene would sneak into his room while he was sleeping, and he would whisper this message over him while he slept. And that one message was this: God loves you. God is on your side. He's coming after you, and he is relentless. Friends, that's the message of Advent. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. He is on your side. He always shows up. He's coming after you. He's not just coming after you, he's coming after our world. And the song that broke out in Mary will eventually break out even in the trees. Friends, all of us one day, when God returns again, will all be safe and we'll finally dwell secure in his arms. That's a great hope of Advent, and that's a great hope we'll be celebrating in 2 days. Amen.